Paul closes out the letter by reminding these Christians of the reality of spiritual evil. These are beings and forces that will try to undermine the unity of Jesus' people and to compromise their new humanity. And so Paul challenges them to stand firm and to put on this metaphorical set of body armor, which he describes in detail. And Paul has drawn all of these pieces of body armor from the book of Isaiah and how Isaiah depicted the messianic king. And so now, as the Messiah's followers, we need to make the Messiah's attributes our own, since we make up Jesus' body.
So we're at the end of Ephesians now. We're in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Something that we don't always realize is all of our problems ultimately are spiritual problems. Now, that does not mean that our problems never have like real-world practical consequences. It doesn't mean that every problem in your life is like God trying to get you or teach you a lesson or letting the devil do something to you. Sometimes bad things just happen, right? It does mean, though, that all of our problems affect us on more than just a physical, practical level. Because you can't separate the spiritual from anything else. They're intertwined. So if something happens to you in your life that's messing with you, that's distracting you, that's causing you a physical or a financial or a practical problem, it's going to affect you on a spiritual level. And it also means all of our problems, no matter how big or small, present some kind of opportunity for the enemy to get in. All our problems are spiritual problems. But because we don't always recognize that, we tend to deal with flesh and blood problems with only flesh and blood solutions, and we think that we've solved the problem and moved on, when the reality is very often we've dealt with the immediate, obvious thing we have to deal with, but there's something underneath it that we haven't dealt with. We might still have some sort of spiritual thing going on underneath we haven't recognized. Because the enemy will play on your anxieties and on your fears and on your worries and use them against you. And if you don't deal with those things, you're still vulnerable. So Paul begins this little section by saying, be strong in the Lord, right? Draw your strength in God first and foremost, which means you don't get your strength in this life from your own willpower, from your own wealth, from your own skills, from your own talents. You don't get it from government or from any human institution. There is no form of human power that actually gives you the strength that you need to get through this life. And our problem is we want to reach for human forms of power. We want to grab at human forms of power because we understand them, because we can control them, we can manipulate them. They don't make us feel vulnerable. They seem predictable. It's like the easy, quick road that we can just grab onto ourselves. And Paul says, that's not going to work. You need to stand in God's power. And the problem with standing in God's power is that you don't control God. Have you ever noticed that we try to do that in our prayers, right? Like you want to treat God like a cosmic vending machine. You just, God, do this and do this and do this. It doesn't work, right? Because God is not going to just let you have your way, right? God is the one in control. If you're going to stand in God's power, that means you are subscribing to God's agenda and God's timetable and God's plans. And they are not yours. And they won't happen when you want them to happen. And God's timetables are not your timetables. And God's solutions are not your solutions. To stand in God's power means you have to be intensely vulnerable because you give up control. It means you have to have a lot of trust because you're putting it all in His hands. But it's the only way to have any kind of real, lasting strength. You stand in God's power, in His strength. And then you put on the whole armor of God. And it is important He specifies the whole armor. If you're missing any piece of this, you're still vulnerable. You can't just pick and choose which parts of this you want to have in your life. You need the whole thing. So He starts with this belt of truth. Now, here in my Bible, the ESV, it says belt of truth. In the NIV, it says belt of truth. In the NASB, it says belt of truth. All the modern English translations say belt of truth. But if you go back to the 50s, into the old RSV, which some of you grew up with, and in older English translations, it says, gird your loins with the truth. And they changed it in more modern versions so that you might just understand it a little better. And the problem is, what Paul actually said was, gird your loins with the truth. Because they didn't really wear belts in his day, because they didn't really wear pants in his day. So you got nothing for a belt to do. What they wore were long robes or tunics. So you've got one piece of clothing that goes all the way down to your ankles. And if you're a man and you're wearing that and you're about to go into any kind of physical labor or carry something heavy or go into battle, anything that requires a lot of physical exertion, you're going to pick up the hem of your shirt, bring it up here, and sort of tie it around itself. And I'll be honest, it looks like you're wearing a diaper. But to them, in a world where diapers weren't really a thing, it's a really masculine image. Because this is what men do when they are getting ready to go do something that requires a lot of strength, a lot of power, and a lot of courage. You gird your loins. And you do it with the truth. God's truth is what gives you the preparedness to go out into the world and stand firm. It's the foundation for everything else, is the truth. We have to be a people for whom truth is the foundation of everything else. And I'll tell you this, that's not a comfortable place to be. Because I don't care whether you are conservative or liberal, Republican or Democrat, there are things in this book that will make you uncomfortable and challenge you and make you question your beliefs. There are truths in Scripture that will make you upset no matter who you are. If you're reading the Bible and you never at any point find yourself questioning your political stances, your just personal outlook on life, your relationships with people, the advice you would give, the way you approach certain situations, if the Bible never makes you question any of that, you are either much holier than anyone else who's ever lived, or you're not paying enough attention when you read it. Because this is God's truth, not our truth. And so what we have to do is we have to look at the world through the lens of Scripture, not look at Scripture through whatever lens we want to put on. And it's really hard to do this. It's really easy actually to slip into doing the opposite and to put on your Republican glasses or your Democrat glasses or your Texan glasses or your American glasses or whatever it is and put on a lens that filters out the things in the Bible you don't like when you read it. And I know it's really easy because I do it all the time. And see, I have an advantage because, you know, I have like a whole wall upstairs filled with commentaries written by people a lot smarter than I am, right? And so I will catch myself doing this because I'll read a passage as I'm preparing for a sermon or something, and I'll think I know what it says, and then I'll you know, work up a sermon, and then I'll open up a commentary and go, oh, I got that all wrong. It happens. But I'll tell you this, the more time you spend with God's word, the more God's word begins to become the lens through which you see the rest of the world. This is why it's the foundation of everything else. It's why it's the first thing Paul mentions. It's why this is the thing that you do to get ready for everything else. You have to start seeing things through the lens of God's truth. And that will mean examining very closely the things that you believe and the things that you do and the way you approach life, because there will be things in there that do not align with the gospel. And we don't like to admit that. But it's true. So you gird your loins with the truth. And then you put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, a breastplate covers you from here to here, right? It's solid metal armor over here. And what a breastplate does, if you're wearing it and you're going into battle, is a breastplate stops the easy shots. Most militaries around the world will train people to shoot for right here, center mass, because it's an easy target. It's hard to miss. And if you hit someone right there, you're almost guaranteed to kill them. Because even if the bullet doesn't hit anything directly, the shockwave created when it enters the body at that point is going to damage enough internal organs, it's going to cause catastrophic damage. And that's true now, and it's just as true in Paul's day. If you're an archer in the Roman army, they tell you to aim right here, because if you hit someone right there, the arrow's going to hit something important. If you have a sword or a spear, they tell you to aim right here if you can, because if you hit right there, you're going to hit something important. It's an easy target. There's lots of vulnerable stuff. You put on the breastplate because you take away the easy and most devastating angle of attack. Righteousness stops the enemy from getting the easy, fatal shot. And this makes perfect sense when you start to think about what it means to actually live righteously. If you are living in a way that is righteous, if you are striving after righteousness, if you are striving to be more and more like Jesus, if you are examining the way you live your life, it's really hard then for the enemy to get in. You know, a pastor who is actually striving to live righteously in everything they do is not going to be one of the ones who ends up in the news with a sex abuse scandal, is he? Lust is a really easy shot for the enemy to take. Righteousness stops the easy shots. And notice it's only on the front, too, by the way. Nothing in here covers the back. You're supposed to be facing the enemy at all times. So righteousness is like the low-hanging fruit in all the things Paul's talking about. If you're living righteously, then you've made the enemy's job that much harder. And you've made yourself that much more secure. Which is why Paul's going to use that word over and over and over again in all of his letters and beat people over the head with the concept of being righteous, because he knows this is the easy way to protect yourself. You be as righteous as you can be, and you've already stopped the enemy from getting the easy win. I'll be honest, the bit about shoes for your feet with the readiness given by the gospel, I don't know what to do with that. Shoes don't sound that exciting, right? And he's kind of vague about what he means by readiness given by the gospel of peace. You have to really work to interpret that, but I might want to suggest that what he's saying is you better be ready to actually share the peace of Christ with people beyond just the people in your church. I would bet all of us in the room can look at what happens in our country today and think that there is no time in living memory when our world has needed peacemakers more badly than it does right now. If you're not ready to share the gospel, then you're not ready to be a peacemaker. That doesn't mean you need to be able to go out and stand on the streets and shout at people about Jesus. It means you need to be willing, though, to live your life in such a way that people see something different about you, and when they ask you about it, to share with them why it is that you're at peace when everyone else is not. Why it is that you have hope when no one else does. What it is about your life that's different and why you find that in Jesus. Be ready. And then you've got the shield of faith. And I love this one because if you're not a nerd like me, you don't always get the full implication of the shield of faith. Because you know the metaphor here is you've got a shield and you're stopping these flaming arrows from coming in. And the thing is, in Paul's day and age, if you have a shield and there's arrows hitting it, that's not like you standing out alone facing an army. That is you on a battlefield standing in the midst of a unit of other soldiers. And you're all holding your shields up together. and you form a wall with your shields. It's a basic military tactic for like 4,000 years from the ancient world all the way up through the Middle Ages. If you have shields, you all stand in a line and you link them together. And when you do that, as long as you stay in line and you keep your shields up, you're almost impossible to stop. It is almost impossible to get through as long as everyone holds their courage and holds their shield up. And for Paul, a Roman shield goes from your ankles up to here, and it's this wide. It's a big thing. And Roman soldiers, when they go into battle, they've got their line and they're all holding a shield up, but the people behind the guys in front have their shields up over everyone's heads. Your shield protects the guy here, protects the one here, and someone behind you is holding their shield covering your head and the guys behind them head. Everyone's shield protects the people around them. This is not an image of you standing alone. This is an image of the body of Christ standing together in faith. Your faith protects people around you. Your faith strengthens people around you. Because what happens when you live faithfully is people around you see how you live and they draw courage and inspiration from that. When you are going through a difficult time and your faith carries you through, people see it. And they're inspired and they're strengthened and they're encouraged. Your faith does not only protect you. Our faith together collectively protects the body of Christ. When we are collectively firm in our faith, we are unstoppable. The shield is a communal element. The only thing in here that is an offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, right, which is the word of truth. Now, people read that. Sword of the Spirit, Word of God, they go immediately, this is the Bible. And kind of, yes, but in the New Testament, when they refer to the Word of God, they're almost always talking about the person of Jesus. So Paul is talking here about the Holy Spirit, he's talking about Jesus, he's talking about Scripture, and what he's really saying is the only thing that actually takes the fight to the enemy is God, not you. All the things that are about you are just things about you standing firm, you protecting yourself. You stay here, God will fight the battle. It's kind of like in the Old Testament when Moses is about to lead the people into battle, and he says, you've only got to stand still. God will fight the battle for you. God is the one who actually does the work. And what's really interesting is if you read the earliest Christian commentaries on this part of the Bible, because they're writing commentaries like within a couple hundred years of this being written. The earliest Christians read that sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and they did not envision that as something that's wielded against people out there. They understood this as something that you take and apply to your own heart. That the sword of the Spirit is something you use to cut the enemy out of your own heart. You turn it on yourself. Before you ever even think about going out there, this is about rooting the enemy out of your own life. For them, this was not an image about going out there and doing battle out there. It's about first winning the battle in your own heart. Which makes sense. You can't possibly expect to go out into the world and be a representative of Christ and stand firm in Christ if you have not first won the internal battle in your own heart. He's going to wrap this up by encouraging them to pray in the Spirit. And I want you to notice, this is the first time this whole passage he's not using a metaphor. The only practical instruction Paul gives is to pray. That's it. If you're looking for an action step from this passage, the only one he ever gives you is pray. Which means prayer is how you do everything else. If you want to put on the whole armor of God, you begin with prayer. If you want to stand in the strength of God, you begin with prayer. And he specifically says, pray in the Spirit. This is not the same thing as just kneeling and reading off your wish list to God. This is prayer where you invite the Holy Spirit in so that he can guide your prayers. So that God can direct you as you pray, and you know then what God wants you to pray for. This is aligning your will with God's will in the most fundamental way. It is communing with God in a way that most of us really don't bother with anymore. Pray in the Spirit at all times. You can't do any of the other things he said you're supposed to do unless you do that. Unless you are praying, unless you are inviting the Holy Spirit in to guide your prayers, to speak to you, to show you who to pray for and how to pray for them and what to pray for in your own life. Ultimately, that's Paul's instruction. Get on your knees and pray. Invite the Spirit in, and everything else I've just said is going to fall into place. And he's telling them this from a prison cell where he's been arrested. And he's writing to a bunch of people who live in a very pagan city that is very proud of their massive temple to the goddess Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world that people travel from all over the Roman Empire to go see. Their entire local economy is based on the worship of a pagan god, and he's telling these people, you're supposed to go tell everyone in your city to stop doing that. They have a hard job. And there are a whole lot of difficult, practical realities that are going to come and give them bumps in the road. Very likely a whole lot of them, in some way or another, rely on the worship of that pagan god for their own income, because it's a tourist city. No question that some of these people who will own businesses are getting income from people who come to that city to go worship that god. And Paul is saying, you're going to work against your own economic interest here. And to these people, Paul is saying, all your problems are spiritual problems because you do not wrestle against flesh and blood. I think we hear things like that. We hear the word like spiritual warfare, and our mind goes to like really dark places or to horror movies. Right, you start picturing The Exorcist. But it doesn't have to look that way. Like I said at the very beginning, you know, if all of your problems are spiritual problems, that doesn't mean that God causes all of your problems. What it means is the enemy can take relatively mundane problems and use them against you. Things that just happen, you know, for no reason can be turned into a weapon. Just last week, not the Saturday before last Sunday, we woke up in the morning and realized that all the drains in our master bathroom were backing up, which meant that there was a very serious problem, right? And I will say, I toyed with the idea of fixing it myself before Javi talked me out of it. Which meant that last Sunday, as I'm coming up to preach, I'm in the back of my head, I'm thinking, okay, we have to call a plumber. It's going to cost a ton of money. I'm worried about that. You all know I have anxiety about money anyway because I've shared that with you, right? I'm getting preyed on. I don't think that the devil clogged our sewer line. I think he saw an opportunity and tried to get in. It's fixed now, by the way. We're fine. It's a little stuff like that. It's a little stuff like that. Spiritual warfare happens in the most mundane things, not because the devil constantly causes bad things to happen to you or because God is waiting to smite you or because God is trying to test you, but because the enemy will try and work his way into little mundane problems. He'll prey on your fears and your anxieties because he knows where your weaknesses are. This is what we mean when we say all our problems are spiritual problems. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And thanks be to God, Jesus is more than flesh and blood. We don't have to deal with those things on our own. None of this is about you using your own strength, your own fortitude, your own willpower to stand firm. This is about relying on God to do all those things. That's all it is. You don't have to wrestle against the non-flesh and blood problems. All you need to do is trust in Jesus. All you need to do is pray in the Spirit and let God take the lead. You have only to stand firm. God will fight the battle for you. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But neither does Jesus. we don't have to use our own flesh and blood strength to fight a battle that we could never possibly win. Jesus already won the battle. All we have to do is stand firm. Truth, righteousness, and faith. Those are the most important things that Paul mentions. The truth is your foundation. You won't like the truth at times, but it's your foundation. The righteousness that is given to you by God, the righteousness that you embrace, that you constantly strive after, that's what keeps you safe from the easiest attacks that the enemy can use to get in. And it's your faith, your collective faith. This, by the way, is why it's actually important to be part of a church and why you can't just go be a Christian on your own. Because it is the collective faith of the people of God that makes us unstoppable. My friends, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but neither do we serve flesh and blood. So stand firm in Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.